You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Shiloh I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pray regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
In Victor Hugo's famous story, Les Mis, after Jean Valjean was released from prison for essentially stealing bread, he finds refuge in the home of a bishop. And if you're familiar with the story, as he's extended hospitality, he finds refuge in the bishop's home. His old ways begin to creep back into his life. And he steals a significant amount of silver from the house and runs off. But shortly after, Jean Valjean is caught and he's dragged back by the authorities to the bishop's house so that the bishop can rightly identify him and identify these goods that were stolen from his home. But to his surprise, Jean Valjean is not met with scorn, but he is met with grace. Not with scorn and punishment, but overwhelming grace. The bishop turns to the authorities and informs them how they have it wrong. That he's actually gifted these bits of silver to Jean Valjean, and he demands that they are released, that he is released at once. But the crazy thing about this thing is not only a merciful act where he is released from the guilt of his theft, it goes even further into the realm of grace. Because the bishop walks over to the mantle, he takes two additional silver candlesticks, brings it back to Jean and says, you forgot these. Released from the guilt, mercy, and extended abundance, grace. And he tells him, by the way, my friend, and I love this, he calls him friend, the man that just stole from his home. By the way, my friend, when you come again, you needn't come through the garden. You can always come and go by the front door, for it is only closed by latch day or night. In other words, you are always welcome in my home. And after the authorities leave, the bishop has one last conversation with him, and he says this, do not forget to use this silver as an honest man. Do not forget this grace that has been given to you. And he makes this really profound pronouncement over Jean Valjean in this moment. He says this, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. That is no longer who you are. Because you have been purchased out of darkness and given to God. The interesting thing is, the appeal is, don't steal, it's not right. He goes a lot further than that. He says, you are no longer a thief, you are made new. Those actions would now be contrary to who you have become. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Jean Valjean lives out the rest of his life a changed man. He spends his life caring for the destitute. He cares for the enslaved. He's a very generous and a very just and giving man. Why? Because grace has a way of powerfully transforming our lives. Grace can get a hold of a heart and change it forever. At his lowest moment, when he was convinced that this was all he was ever going to be, when his mind is telling him in that moment, well, I might as well steal because that is a thief is who I'm always going to be. A thief, a prisoner, and an outcast. Unexpected grace meets him. It shocks him. It breaks the cycle in his life. And it sends him on his way, a changed man. A changed man. We're looking at the book of Jonah here. And last week, we saw Jonah's descent into death, where he's been plunged into the watery grave. He has come to the end of himself. His waywardness and his rebellion has brought him extremely low. As I mentioned last week, if you have hit rock bottom, you're in good company. But today we're focusing on God's gracious work of now raising him to newness. Look with me once more at verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This was the place that I was destined to be forever. This is who I was always going to be. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. But you had the last word. In this passage, we begin to really see this motif of death and resurrection. Here's the big idea. Grace meets us when we're low and raises us to something beyond our natural self. What God is going to do in Jonah's life, he could never accomplish for himself. What's going to come out of Jonah's life, he can never just look down inside, grit his teeth, and try really hard to accomplish. This is far beyond this. And you see, this is really the pattern of the gospel. The pattern of the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you this morning a companion passage that goes that fits really well with Jonah chapter 2. It's found in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. I want to read a pretty large portion of scripture. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 tells us this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That levels the playing field. We all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, amen? Yeah. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. You couldn't do this. This is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Crucified in Christ, dead to the old man and woman, and now raised to newness of life through Christ Jesus. You see why this is a great companion passage to this chapter here in Jonah. I want to share a quote by an author named Ronald Rollheiser. He put it this way: the resurrection tells us that it's never too late. The resurrection says, yeah, I know, no. But God, Like your situation, your life, your pit, your watery grave, your belly of the fish, it's never too late because the resurrection has the last word. Amen. Every so often, we will be surprised. We must believe that the stone will be rolled back, and we must be ready to poke our timid heads out, our timid heads, take off the linen bindings of death and walk free. What this passage is doing is saying, okay, you are new in Christ. It's time to step out of the grave. Like, let's peek our timid little heads out and step into this world that God has created us to walk into. Sin and salvation, huge. But the grace of God extends beyond salvation into the newness of life that he has prepared for us. And so Jesus is saying, all right, let's go. You thought that was it? You thought that was it? Let's go. And so what this passage is doing today is showing us some things that spring out of new life in Christ Jesus. I want to mention four things that we see here in Jonah. A new direction, a new vision, a new embrace, and a new song. What does God's grace produce in our lives? Well, first we're looking at a new direction. Now, the entire first chapter of Jonah is mentioning Jonah running in the wrong direction. That is Jonah chapter 1. God has said, go to Nineveh, and he gets on a ship and moves the opposite direction. But there's something different about chapter 2. There's a significant shift in Jonah chapter 2. He is now fleeing into the presence of God. Now, if we read that and the miracle of that is missed, then we are not seeing the grace of God. Because our natural bent is to move in the wrong direction, and now God is moving him back towards him. This is nothing less than a miracle. If you are here seeking God, you are living out a gracious miracle from him. A movement towards Christ is his grace extended to you. Do not take that for granted. Chapter 1, fleeing from the presence of God. Chapter 2, he is now fleeing into the presence of God. Look with me in verse 7. When my life was fainting away, when it was done, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When I was ready to give up, when I thought it was done, when I was down for the count, I remembered my Lord. This word here, remember, is very, very significant in these series of events. What was the moment that changed the course of Jonah's life forever? It was the moment he remembered God. It was the moment he remembered God. Moments of remembering God and recalling the goodness of God is really the seeds of repentance. When God brings his goodness to remembrance, that is the seed of repentance ready to bloom into a life of repentance. We see this illustrated for us in Luke chapter 15, the famous story of the prodigal son. The prodigal comes to his father, the younger son, and he says, you're as good as dead to me, so you might as well give me my inheritance now. And so he begs for his inheritance, demands rather, his inheritance. His father gives him his share of the inheritance. He runs off to a far distant land, squanders all of his money, uses all of his money on reckless living, hits rock bottom, is now, the scene picks up that he's feeding the pigs in the pig's troughs. For a Jewish boy, this was low. Like this was the lowest of the low. You couldn't hit lower rock bottom than this moment. But the interesting thing about the story of the prodigal son, it wasn't just hitting rock bottom that brought him to his senses. Now, this was a part of it. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk about what godly grief is. But hitting rock bottom in and of itself was not the moment that he repented in his heart and brought him back home. In Luke chapter 15, it says this, but when he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Only when he remembers how good he has it in his father's home does he return home. It is not just hitting rock bottom. It is remembering how good God is. It's recalling the goodness and the benefits of God. This is a significant shift in the prodigal's life. This is a significant shift in the life of Jonah. And it's only in his return back to God that his life begins to move in the right direction. You want your life to move in the right direction, it begins with a shift of your fleeing into the presence of God. It's fleeing into the presence of God. A Trappist monk from the 20th century named Thomas Merton, he writes about how he began to connect his own personal testimony, his own personal story with the story of Jonah. And he says this, like the prophet Jonah, whom God ordered to go to Nineveh, I found myself with an almost uncontrollable desire to go in the opposite direction. Now, if you don't ever experience that, you need to check your pulse. Because that is the natural bent of our heart. God says, go this way. We're like, all right, this way. That is the bent of our own heart. You can call it total depravity. You can call it the corrupted will. Or you can call it that we're just plain rebellious. But our hearts want to go in the opposite direction. He says, it's almost uncontrollable. God pointed one way and all of my ideals pointed in the other. This is how I want you to spend your time. This is how I want you to treat your body. This is how I want you to spend your money. This is how I want you to worship. Like he says this, we want to go this way. He begins to connect his own personal story with the story of Jonah, going on to say this. It was when Jonah was traveling as fast as he could away from Nineveh toward Tarshish that he was thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale or a fish, whatever, who took him where God wanted him to go. Now, we're going to have a problem with this. Because here we begin to have to wrestle once again with the sovereignty of God. Now, we read that and we say, but really? God said, go this way. We went this way. God takes us and says, nope, we're going this way. God actually redirected his life. And then you begin to say, well, that sort of infringes on my will. That infringes on my freedom. And what ends up happening is we blend this concept of the sovereignty of God with Americanism. Because there are some tenets in our being American, and one of which is the pursuit of happiness. So the Lord just sort of infringed on my personal freedom and my pursuit of happiness. We don't think through the fact that our pursuit of happiness is not wise. We don't think through the fact that we're not wise enough, smart enough, strong enough, sovereign enough, powerful enough to determine what the pursuit of happiness actually is. But we figure it's my right, and so his sovereignty infringes on my right. Probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks for you today to trust in Christ is being American. God says go this way, Jonah goes this way, and God redirects him. And there, going that way, he actually discovers that the pursuit of happiness, he was getting it wrong all along. He finds the beauty of that captive freedom that we talked about last week. In so many ways, our stories are connected to Jonah's story. We are moving in the opposite direction, or as Ephesians 2 describes it, we are following the course of the world. God's grace gets a hold of us. It gets us on our feet again. And sends us in a new direction, in a direction that leads to purpose, that leads to freedom, that leads to joy, that leads to fulfillment. The grace of God produces a new direction in our life. Secondly, what does God's transforming grace produce in our life? It produces a new vision. Look with me in verses 3-4. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, in a sense, all he sees is all he sees. His circumstance is all he sees. He's down at the pit. He's in the belly of the fish. It's dark. It's bleak. And yet, to go even deeper, he says, I'm banished from your sight. He's not saying I'm so far away that I can't see you anymore. He's saying I'm so far away you can't even see me anymore. Like it's so dark right here that it's hard to even imagine how God can see me anymore. This is all he sees in his life. And yet he says this really profound thing. I look once again towards your holy temple. Maybe that is you today. I'm going to look once more towards God. I feel abandoned. It feels dark. I feel like giving up, but I'm going to look again. God bless that. God bless that. This is defiant faith. I think we need a more comprehensive understanding of how defiant our faith is. Because what Jonah is saying is, I'm going to defy what I see to behold what I know. I'm going to defy what I'm seeing right now with my eyes to behold what I know is true. And in that moment of defiant faith, it is as if he is in the temple in Jerusalem, in the belly of the fish. That is what is required of the saint in the already but not yet. Living in the tension between what Christ has done and what Christ is yet to do. And sometimes, even weeks like this, it's really easy just to see the darkness. And yet faith gives us the hope to say, I will look once again upon your holy temple. That what I see is real. But it's not all there is. See, the temptation in life is to observe our surroundings and then make conclusions about God, about ourselves, and about the people around us based on what we see. But what this ends up doing is it leads to more overwhelm. It leads to more fear. It leads to more timidity. It leads to ungodly conclusions. It leads to ungodly compromises. It's really easy to observe what's going on in the world and in our lives and just become overwhelmed and just want to tuck away as a recluse and just give up on life based on what we actually see. And while the scriptures are never telling us to close our eyes to reality, please don't hear me saying that. The scriptures never tell us to close our eyes to reality. They do, however, call us to open our eyes and our hearts to spiritual reality. This is not less than seeing what's going on. This is more. And this work in our lives is nothing less than a miracle, God opening our eyes and our hearts to see. I want to share a story from 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrian king had plotted against the nation of Israel. And in his plotting, he gathered all of his military leads and says, okay, we're going to send the troops this way and this way. We're going to send them there and we're going to send them there. Simultaneously, as he's sharing these things, the prophet in Israel, Elisha, is before the king of Israel saying, all right, I need to tell you something. Here's what the enemy king is plotting against us. So it'd be really wise to avoid this spot and to send the troops here and to send the troops there. And this keeps happening over and over and over again. The Syrian king sends his troops, and they're already ready for them. And so the king says, all right, there's a problem here. So he gathers all of his military leads, and he says, who's the traitor? There is no way that Israel can have this much knowledge of what we're planning to do in the battlefield without one of you being the traitor. And they're like, it's not us. It's this guy named Elisha. Elisha the prophet hears everything that we say. In fact, he hears even the things that you say in the privacy of your own bedroom. There is no safe place from Elijah's ears. And so the king says, all right, we need to get this guy. So he sends scouts to find out where Elisha is, and they come back and report, well, he's in Dothan. Picking up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, it says this. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Very real circumstance here. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out. Behold, this is what he saw. An army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, speaking to Elisha, what shall we do? And he said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He's not saying, don't worry about it, it's not real. He's saying, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I can only imagine what the servant is saying, like, okay, he may be good in the battlefield, but this guy's off his rocker right now. Then Elijah prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, this is a different kind of seeing. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. The Bible is not calling us to close our eyes to reality. It's opening our eyes to spiritual reality. It's opening our eyes to have a new vision of what is true of God, true of us, and true of the world around us. God's grace gives us this sort of vision that sees beyond our circumstances, to see the evidence of God at work in the world around us and in our lives. For instance, when we look in the mirror and we see the sum total of what people have told us, or we see the sum total of our disappointments with ourselves, or we see the sum total of our failure, or maybe even you see the sum total of your hatred towards self, God's grace gives us vision to see something more. Yeah. To see someone that is loved. To see someone that is delivered. To see someone that is valued. To see someone that is accepted and approved and made new and righteous in Christ Jesus. New vision. When you see broken relationships all around you and you're ready to give up, the grace of God gives us vision to, one, see that we are in just as much need of God's grace as that other person that we're mad at. We also begin to see the reconciling power of God. That if God can turn this heart, God can fix this relationship. To be able to see beyond the brokenness. When we tune into the news and we see a broken world, when all we see is brokenness and hurt and pain and war and strife and fear and foolishness, just utter foolishness, God's grace gives us vision to see something more. To not bury our heads in the sand, but to see something else. To be able to call evil, evil. To mourn and yet to mourn not like those who are without hope. To be able to see a world that Romans 8 describes as groaning, waiting for its restorer. To see a world that God promises to make new once again. To hear that declaration in Revelation 21 over the world that we see right now. Behold, I make all things new. To give us that hope. A new vision. A new vision. In a world where God is at work, there is always more than meets the eye. You need to wake up tomorrow recognizing that. There's always more than meets the eye right now. Because the King of the universe is at work. In the world around me and in my life. Amen? Amen. The third thing we see grace producing in the life of Jonah is a new embrace. Look with me in verse 8. Those who pay regard or cling to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, for some of you, you may have grown up in a home or have grandparents that literally had a graven image and an idol in your home. And so maybe at this point in your life, you're thinking, okay, well, I don't have any graven images or any idols in my home, so this obviously doesn't apply to me. What is an idol? Tim Keller describes an idol like this. It's anything more important to you than God. Oh, okay. Maybe this is speaking to me. It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel that my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, and then I will feel significant and secure. It's the things that we look to and say, I can't live without that. There are many ways to describe that sort of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. What the Bible is saying is, oh, that's not just an obsession. That's not just something that preoccupies your time. That's not just a vice. That's not just a struggle. That's not just a wrestle. That's your God. That's the thing that you're actually worshiping with your life. That's the thing that you have dedicated your life to. Another translation of this says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake steadfast love. That word cling really gets to the heart of the issue of idolatry, because that which your heart clings to is your God. What your heart is clinging to is your God. So if we cling to things that cannot save, albeit a person or a job or an opportunity or finances or a degree, whatever it may be, when we look to a created thing to give us meaning, when we look to someone or something to give us hope and value and happiness that only God can give, then it is an idol. Then that thing is an idol. And here's the thing about idols. They're not only going to be leading ultimately to disappointment in our life, which they will. That's the negative side of this. But there's an even more negative side to this. According to Jonah, this just keeps dropping on me, so I'm going to take the time and tighten that up. According to Jonah, when we are giving into idolatry, we're actually forfeiting our hope of steadfast love. So this is significant. Forfeiting our hope of steadfast love. See, we all have a cling capacity. You have a limit on the ability in your life to cling, and that limit is one. You have the ability to cling to one thing in your life. You have the ability to worship one person or one thing with your life. One thing. Jesus says you're either worshiping me or money. Your king is me or stuff. But it's not both. You can only have one object of worship. And so many of us are unknowingly clinging to the things in our lives in a way where we are asking created things to rescue us. We're looking to created things and people and relationships and status and financial goals or whatever the case may be to satisfy us, to rescue us, to give us purpose, to give us meaning, to find security that is only found in God. But here's the good news. That's the bad news. The good news is that God in his grace releases our grip from the things that we convinced ourselves would save us and causes us to cling to the only one in the universe that can actually rescue us. The only one in the universe that actually has the power to save. There's a testimony of this found in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, he begins to say, he's like, I've heard the reputation of your faith everywhere. I can't go anywhere in the entire region without hearing about you. Word is spreading about this church in Thessalonica. And this is what he says about their reputation. He says, they tell me how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. What's the testimony? What's the reputation? What's the word that's spreading around Asia Minor so that Paul hears about it in an entirely different region of the land? That they turned from idols to serve the one and true living God. What the Apostle Paul is saying is this is an extremely, extremely significant thing. See, through faith, we turn from being enslaved to idolatry to becoming servants of the Most High. This is the shift that God causes to occur in our lives. We are no longer enslaved to the things around us. We become servants of the Most High. Justin Martyr in the second century shares of how this was at work in the early church. He says this, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. Pause. Our idol used to be money. But now that we have come in contact with the risen Christ, him by his grace has released our grip from our possessions. And here's how you know that God has released our grip from the possessions. We want to give it away. Greed is evidence of idolatry. How do you know you have an idol of money and possessions? You are afraid to give. You are afraid to let it go. And Jesus is saying, let me release that enslaving grip. There's a world of freedom on the other side of this. Get out of the tomb. There's a world to discover. He goes on to say this, we used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. So in them, ethnocentricity, my nation, my race, who I am, our security, what we have established here. Now, because of Christ, We live together in such a way that we pray with such people, rather, and pray for our enemies. Not the people that are like me. Not the people that agree with me. Our enemies. We love and we pray for our enemies. I'll just leave that one right there, all right? They had discovered what Jonah discovered in the belly of the fish. It's found in verse 9. Salvation belongs. I have no idea what our timing is this morning. I'm sorry. Salvation belongs to our Lord, verse 9. I just had this moment where I was like, what, is it 12? Okay. Salvation belongs to the Lord, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What he discovers is it's not found in a person. It's not found in a possession. It's not found in an opportunity. It's not found in a status. It's not found in a relationship. It's not found in a financial goal. It's not found in a degree. In fact, it's not even found in your best religious attempts. It's not found there. It's found in him. He alone satisfies. He alone rescues. He alone can save. The fourth and final thing we see in this passage that the grace of God produces in our life is a new song. Look at me in verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Think about where he is thinking about this passage. Now, we believe that he's probably written this outside of the belly of the fish, but he's recalling this time in the belly of the fish. And there in the belly of the fish, he's saying, I will sing. I'll sing to the Lord. Here's another expression of defiant faith. Everything in my life gives me reason to be ungrateful and bitter and wallow, yet I will lift up a voice of thanksgiving. Everything in my life right now makes me want to be angry and bitter, lash out, and run. But defiant faith is at work to sing. It's really sad how fast our news comes and goes. Well, really significant things happen in the world, and then something else happens, and we forget. It was only recently that Hurricane Harvey pounded and destroyed the city of Houston. And there, as families were being dispersed, people lost everything, people lost lives. I mean, it was just historic proportions. A group of men and women were caught on film or phone or digital or whatever, singing songs of praise at a hurricane shelter. Did you see that? It went viral. A group of men and women in the middle of a shelter begin to sing, and this is what they're singing. King Jesus, you're the name we're lifting. Your glory shaking up the earth. We want revival and we want to see your kingdom come. This is a people that has just lost everything and they're calling Jesus king. You know what's really interesting about this song? They're not saying we want our stuff back. You owe us our stuff back. We want our house back. We want our car back. We want our clothes back. We want our possessions back. They're saying we want revival. In this moment where I've lost everything, I want revival. We want your presence. We want your kingdom to come. That is defiant faith. That's a new song. A new song. God in his grace puts a new song on our lips that finds its way out in the most peculiar places. That's why the Apostle Paul and Silas sing in jail in Philippi. What are these guys doing singing right now? Defiant faith. Here's the interesting thing about this group singing in Houston. As much as we honor this and we're honestly inspired by it, they were just doing what Christians all over the globe do on a weekly basis. They are defying their struggle. They are defying what they see in their life right now and praising God because he is worthy and it is always fitting. That the truth of God is more true than the surroundings around us. Who God is and who he will always be is always worthy of our praise. And the interesting thing about this is the world was shocked. In fact, Jimmy Fallon invited them to sing. You don't just get invited to come sing on Jimmy Fallon. You have like a platinum album or you sing praises in a hurricane shelter. The world was shocked by this. The world couldn't understand this. Why? Because it's a miracle. The fact that you will stand and sing and take communion in just a couple minutes is nothing short of a miracle. Because our lives give us reason not to sing. Our lives give us reason to give up. Our lives will give us a lot of reason to stop showing up and singing. And yet God in his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has given us defiant faith to sing. Why do we gather to sing? As an act of defiance and a declaration that God is better. Let me conclude with this. Charles Spurgeon, he shares a story of when he was a young boy. And he was a young boy, he sees this little fly on the window. So he walks up to the window, really, really quiet. And he goes and grabs for it as quick as he can. He brings his hands back in and cups them like this. And he begins to look in there to see this little fly. And it's not there. He looks back at the window. It's still on the window. So he walks even quieter back up there, moves as fast as he can, grabs for the window, cups his hand, looks inside of it, and the fly is still not there. Looks back at the window, the fly's on the window. And so he walks up to the window to discover the fly's on the other side of the window. Some of you are treating the Christian life like this. You like the idea of a new perspective on life. You like the idea of breaking old habits. Who doesn't want that? You like the idea of having joy. You like even the idea of maybe even being able to sing when things suck in your life. You like these things that come out of the Christian life, and yet you are grasping for them from the outside. You're grasping for Christian fruit from the outside. And you will find that the more that you grasp for the Christian life from outside, and what that means is outside of faith in Christ, the more that you admire, the more that you reach, the more that you grasp, you will discover the more that you're frustrated. Christianity will be a drag. You'll hear about these things, you'll hear testimonies of change in people's life, and you will see your life, and you will think, what is going on? It's because you're grasping for the Christian life from outside of Jesus Christ. I want to say a very, very simple statement today, because I think you know it. Today is the day to stop looking through the window and to step into faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe this is something that you've been pushing off for days. Maybe this is something you've been pushing off for weeks. Maybe this is something you've been pushing off for months, or maybe even years. You think by osmosis, by proximity to the Christian faith, that these things will begin to come out of your life. You are merely grasping for them, from the outside of the window. And so the extension of faith is for you today. Step in. Step into faith in Christ. Others of you, have claimed that you have stepped in, that your life has been changed, that you are a Christian, and yet you are not seeing any of these things. You are not seeing any change in your life. You claim to be a Christian. You're showing up. You're going through the motions, and yet you are the same person as before. No new direction, no new vision for your life, no new embrace, no joy. Perhaps in your desire for change, you have been digging deep and looking within for the power and the resources to change. But for the Christian discovers that actually the resources and power for change are not found within, it's found without. Faith, the faith in our heart causes us not to look in, okay, now I'm a Christian, so now I've got the strength to do this. No, no, no. We look in faith to Christ to transform our lives. Maybe for years, you've been trying to be a good Christian. And Jonah's saying, give up, man. Give up trying to be a good Christian and look to Christ. Or maybe for some of you, the whole idea of change is so powerful that you become enamored by the idea of Christian change so much so that you come here and you go through the routine and you walk through the Christian life in a way where you've made change more important than God. That God is just a means to your own end. God is the stepping stone to change. If I turn to God, then I'll get really what I want. We come to take from God, not to receive him as he is. And the truth is, the more that we come for God, for goods and resources, as if he's a genie in the bottle, the less and less these things will come out of our lives. Today, the invitation is come get God for God. Because he's come to you, amen? Like, we just seek God for God. And change is a byproduct of that pursuit. I want to share a passage. This is really for all of us, no matter where we are coming from today, whether you're a believer or not a believer, the call is faith in Christ and to look to him. And there's a passage, a promise for us found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As we come, as we gather, as we worship God, as our attention is on him, as our eyes of faith are upon him, his Holy Spirit is at work within us to transform us. And so the call today is to look to Christ. Change in our life is going to be a result of worship through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is in our best interest for us to gather, to sing, in a defiant faith, in a way that defies our struggle, that defies the darkness around us, that defies what's going on in our life, in solidarity and unity, to lift up one voice in declaration that God is better. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.